Our theme this morning is Godly Ruthlessness. Godly Ruthlessness. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been expounding the seventh commandment, that is, thou shalt not commit adultery, and shown that it extends even to the thought and the intents of the heart. And our text this morning, no doubt especially, applies and has reference to the occasions of immoral thought and conduct, but it also applies to all kinds of sin, that there is to be among God's people a godly ruthlessness towards sin. Firstly, let us consider, nothing is more valuable than the avoidance of sin. Nothing is more valuable than the avoidance of sin. Nothing in this world is more valuable to us than the avoidance of sin. Now, Christians have a new nature that opposes sin. Every real Christian has within him not just a conscience that makes him feel bad about sin, but a heart that in principle is opposed to sin. A Christian is someone who has been born again of the Holy Spirit and has thus been made willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his sin, and in trusting Christ he turns away from and repents of sin. Those sins that were once so attractive, the prophet Ezekiel says that when God takes away the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh, that he says, then shall ye loathe all your abominations. And so the genuine Christian has begun to love the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore to hate sin. But he still has the remains of the old sinful nature in him, and so there is a conflict. And in Romans chapter 7, the apostle describes that conflict. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, the apostle there is speaking of his Christian experience. And he's not just speaking of what is true of all men, that they have consciences which their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. He's not just talking about the battle of a troubled conscience. He's talking about the fact that he has within him, as a Christian, a love to God and a delight in the law of God and a desire to serve God and to honor God and to please God. Not out of a motive of mere self-preservation, but because he has a new nature. And that's why, though he isn't saying that his sin isn't his sin and his responsibility, yet throughout that passage he is emphasizing that he, the real him, at the core of his being, he desires to serve God. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. Yet, and concerning sin, it is no more I that do it. The emphasis is on the I, but sin that dwelleth in me. What he's saying there is not that it isn't his sin, but that as a Christian, his deepest nature, that new nature, is against sin. Albeit the remains of the old nature are still there, and he does sin. So the Christian is still a sinner, but he is fundamentally opposed to sin. And nothing should be so precious to us as to be worth sinning for. Nothing in the whole world should be so precious to us as to be worth sinning for. For the Christian, Christ is precious. But to them that believe, he is precious. And nothing should be worth dishonoring Christ for. Nothing that we want, even legitimate in itself, should be worth sinning for in order to obtain. That's basic, but isn't much of our Christian life concerned with just this? That we desire, but how shall we obtain? Shall we honor the Lord and perhaps not obtain that which we desire? But honor the Lord? Or shall we seek what we want, irrespective of whether sin is entailed in the pursuit of it? That question confronts the Christian constantly in a multitude of different ways. But nothing that we want should ever be so precious as to be worth sinning against God in order to obtain. That's why the Lord Jesus speaks of plucking out the right eye and the right hand in order to avoid sin. He's saying, if thy right eye offend thee, if thy right hand offend thee, that is, if it presents an occasion of stumbling and going into sin, then it must be dispatched. Some fanatics after the apostolic age sought to apply this literally, but it is self-evident that it is not intended to be so, to literally do these things. Plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand would be a contradiction of the sixth commandment, and the logic of that would be, in fact, that we should commit suicide in order to avoid sinning in this world anymore. No, it's not meant to be fulfilled literally. But the right eye and the right hand indicate the means of seeing and of doing, and are easily made instruments of sinful thoughts and action. And the Lord means us to understand that no lawful sacrifice should be avoided in order to prevent sin. It's not a basis for monasticism, for entering a monastery. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest deliver them from the evil. But it does mean that all unnecessary occasions of sin are to be ruthlessly avoided. That positively we are to seek in everything the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be the top priority. All that we do must be governed by this. Does it honour Christ? Or is it sinful? And if it's not sinful, is it necessary if it is an occasion whereby we are tempted to sin? The Lord Jesus is saying that we should cut off opportunity for sin. That even in lawful things, if it is an occasion for temptation to sin, if it causes us to stumble, if it leads us into sin, then do without. Everything that we do must be governed by the thought, will it help me to glorify God,
or will it help me to sin? Everything. There is nothing that we do that should be not be governed by the honor of the Lord. And that means that in everything we should do, we ask, is it sinful? If so, we don't do it. Is it unnecessarily providing an occasion for temptation to sin? Then we do without it. The negative is necessary. We must notice that. We are to serve the Lord positively. We must follow Christ. We must love Him. We must seek communion with Him. We must seek our enjoyment in God. And thus fulfill the righteousness of the law by walking in the Spirit. But this cannot be considered in isolation from the negative side. There are sometimes people who say, well, we must always only emphasize the positive. This isn't true. It isn't true. There is a place and a significant place for the negative. We cannot consider what it is to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, without considering the negative. What is sin? What is sinful? What are those occasions which tend to incline us to sin and to draw out our sinful natures and to lead us into sin? So that it is not possible for us to consider the Christian life purely positively and not negatively in terms of the avoidance of sin. No more the mortification, the putting to death of sin. Because we live in a sinful world and we still have the remains of sinful nature within us. That's why we are told in Hebrews 12, which we read, laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. You cannot consider the Christian life without recognizing the reality of sin. What sin is. What the law of God defines as sin. The sinfulness that remains within us and the need to mortify that sin. Whilst trying to avoid specific sins in isolation from fellowship with Christ and loving gratitude to Him will always prove futile. Yet we are not to be so naive as to think that we do not need to consider specific sins and to target specific sins as defined by the law of God. That's why in Colossians chapter 3 verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's the positive. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Set your affections on things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Mortify on earth. So that we are not to think that the Christian life can only be construed positively. There is a negative. There is a mortification of sin. There is to be a conscious awareness of what sin is, an avoidance of it, and an avoidance of those occasions of it, which is what the text is specifically referring to. After all, what is the Christian life if not avoidance of sin? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. All the Christian has to do is to not sin. There is no duty to God that it cannot be summed up as not sinning. All the positive duties are simply the obverse of the negative, the avoidance of sin. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And this verse is telling us not only to avoid sin, but to get rid of that which is an occasion of sin. And this duty applies to all individually. You'll notice the text says, And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. You see in the previous verse, of verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 28, but I say unto you, here we have again the benefits of our authorized version and the older pronouns. The ones beginning with th, thee, thou, thy, thine are singular. The ones beginning with y, ye, you, your, are plural. It's so simple. Why does everybody assume that the old language is a burden and a nuisance? It isn't. It tells us the same as Hebrew and Greek tells us whether it's singular or plural. Modern English doesn't do that. Modern English has obliterated that distinction. If I'm talking to one person, I say you. If I'm talking to many persons, I say you. That's modern English. But old English, like many languages still today, distinguishes between the singular and the plural. And so the pronouns, the word, when it begins with th, thee, thou, thy, thine, it's singular. When it begins with y, ye, you, your, it's plural. And it's there in our Bibles in English. What's in the Greek of the New Testament or the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's there in the Old English of our authorized version. And you won't find that in any of the modern versions. That's why the authorized version is more accurate on this point alone. There are many other considerations, but this actually tells us something that the modern English cannot. And in this text, the Lord Jesus, as he did with the sixth commandment, when he comes to the application, he moves from the plural, ye have heard, to the singular. If thy right eye offend thee. He's saying, this is an individual matter. Ye have heard, you've all heard it. But now he's saying, this is the application. And it applies to you, singular, individually. That means it applies to everyone here, individually. There can be no mortification, that means putting to death, no mortification of sin by proxy. The fact that others around you may be pursuing holiness, mortifying sin, following Christ doesn't mean that you don't need to bother, but somehow they'll carry you along. Every one of us must be engaged in this battle. But then secondly, sin is to be ruthlessly dealt with. Sin is to be ruthlessly dealt with. In connection with the previous verses, we noted last time the need to close off all avenues of immoral thought, and also the derived duty arising from that to avoid immodest dress and behavior that may provide occasion of sin to others. But this same ruthlessness is to apply to all the occasions of sin. There is to be a promptness. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Pluck it out. It suggests prompt action, swift action, like Joseph. Joseph promptly avoided the occasion of sin. There was nothing sinful about being present in Potiphar's house at that time, but it was going to be an occasion of sin, and so to avoid the sin, he avoided the occasion of it, and he fled, having said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He avoided the sin by avoiding the place of temptation. That would be remaining with Potiphar's wife in the house. There is to be no negotiation with sin. No compromise with sin. It never works. It never works. And the reason it never works is this. If we say in our hearts, I'll indulge this sin so much and no more, we've conceded it all. Because we've said, but never mind love to God, we want some of this sin so much. And of course, having given ourselves to some of it, we then follow it through with terrible consistency. Love to God must show itself in hatred of sin at its root, at its beginnings. There is to be a ruthlessness. There is to be a wholesome severity in dealing with sin. And it is sin in ourselves that is to be our chief concern. It's no use indulging sin ourselves and speaking loudly against the sins of others, as if somehow our professed faithfulness in speaking against the sins and defections of others will make up for our indulgence of our own sins. There is to be a thoroughness. Pluck it out and cast it from thee. This is talking about the occasions of sin. That's why he uses the eye and the hand. The occasions of sin. We are to be thorough in getting rid of the occasions of sin. That is, those situations which lure us into sin. Pluck it out. Cast it from you. We are not to hesitate or loiter in the situation of temptation, as if half ready to retrace our steps. The idea, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Not pluck it out and then say, well, I'm not so sure. Cast it from thee. Avoiding the occasion of temptation and doing so thoroughly, not half-heartedly, not wondering whether we should go back. Casting away wholly the occasion of temptation to sin. Sin is vicious and vigorous. Anyone who knows anything about their own hearts knows that. It is to be mortified thoroughly, ruthlessly, indiscriminately, the right hand, the right eye, whatever provides occasion for sin. Notice here the ruthlessness is not only against sin, but against that which, though lawful, provides unnecessary opportunity for sin. Nothing wrong with an eye or a hand, but it's talking about the occasion of it, the use of it, the fact that it is a cause of stumbling. Then it must be ruthlessly dealt with. This answers the question of whether we should go into situations lawful in themselves but not necessary to the faithful discharge of any biblical duty, but which are occasions of temptation. Yes, there is temptation in the world, we know that, and we have to live in the world, and we have to be in situations in pursuit of our normal duty to God, which are occasions of temptation. But what about when it's not necessary? What about when there is no biblical duty that requires us to go into a particular situation which we know will provide an occasion of temptation to sin. Why go? Why go? Why do we do it? I'll tell you why we do it. We do it because within us there is a desire to be in the place of temptation. And there's a perhaps an unthought through desire to indulge the sin itself in some degree. And that hankering after the place of temptation is the beginning of sin. If we want to be tempted, we're already sinning. Why does it matter so much to you? Those situations where you know there is temptation. You don't need to be in those situations. There's nothing in your duty to God that requires you to be there. That would be different. Why does it matter so much to be there? Turn away mine eyes from viewing vanity. The psalmist says we can't pray that sincerely if we are placing ourselves unnecessarily in the place where vanity is manifest. But a word of caution here. The mere avoidance of places of temptation in itself will not cure the love of sin. Martin Luther, before he was converted, I believe, said that he sinned more in his monastic cell than he ever did anywhere else. Sin was in the heart. He couldn't get rid of it. It is as we walk in fellowship with Christ, as we seek him through the word and prayer day by day, and as our hearts are inflamed with love to him, and as we say there is none like him, he is the chiefest among 10,000, he's altogether lovely, he's fairer than the children of men. It is as we know why our beloved is like no other that we say, what have I to do anymore with idols? We have been too long the workers of iniquity. It is as we see the beauty and glory and excellency of Christ that a true hatred for sin and a ruthlessness of desire to mortify it is stirred within our hearts. Has our zeal for Christ and against sin declined? We must ask that. Can we remember a day where we cared more about the honor of Christ and were more ruthless against sin than we are now? We have to face that. Spiritual declension, stagnation can take place at any point in the life of a Christian. Have we become complacent, soft, indulgent of sin? Have we begun to assume that we're beyond some sins, when we're actually, in a measure, indulging them and the occasions of them? Repent and do the first works. But then thirdly, hell is to be avoided at all costs. Hell is to be avoided at all costs. That's obvious from the text. For it is better, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Hell is to be avoided at all costs. What is this hell of which Christ speaks? The reference to the body being cast into hell does not mean that we are to confine the thought to the fact that the body will be cast into hell, the bodies of the lost. That is certainly true. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:28, says, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who hath power to cast body and soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. When an unsaved sinner dies, his soul goes to hell. He is like the rich man in the parable. He is in torments. At the last day, his body shall be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Body and soul will be cast into hell. But the physical illustration explains the reference to the body. So it's not simply talking about the body going into hell. That's because of the illustration, the hand, the eye. But it's the idea of, above all else, avoid hell. What is this hell? It is a place of eternal torment. Christ repeats this instruction in various forms. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8 and 9. Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. There you'll see at the end of verse 8, the phrase everlasting fire is equivalent at the end of verse 9 to hell fire. Hell is a place of everlasting punishment, of endless conscious punishment, suffering and misery. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Language could not be more emphatic, more explicit, and more repeated than these passages, to the effect that hell is a place of eternal torment under the hand of God in his judgment and his wrath against sin. The doctrine of eternal conscious punishment is the clear, unmistakable teaching of the Word of God. The Savior of sinners, while he was in this world, throughout his ministry, clearly and emphatically taught that there is a hell, that there is a place of endless conscious punishment. And the only reason that anyone doubts whether the Bible teaches it is because they want to doubt that the Bible teaches it. There is no legitimate cause for uncertainty on this point. Absolutely none. And the danger in view is that of being cast into this place. Just as the Lord Jesus said, if thine eye of right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. So he warns that if this is not so, there is the danger of being cast into hell. The failure to cast away sin and the occasions of it, leading to being cast into hell. This is the most dreadful end of a human being imaginable, to end up forever suffering the wrath of Almighty God without any possibility, without any prospect or hope of any interruption or alleviation or end. And this, Christ is saying, is what we should seek to avoid at all costs. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whatever else he gains, he will lose, but to be in hell forever. No wonder the Lord Jesus speaks so graphically and ruthlessly. Whatever is empty, avoid hell. Fourthly, the connection between hell and indulged sin. The connection between hell and indulged sin. We might be saying in our hearts, yes, but what's all this got to do with the gospel? Truly sinners are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, how does the indulgence of sin and the occasion of sin render one in danger of hell? Surely the passage isn't teaching that we earn our way to heaven and to the avoidance of hell. Indeed it isn't. Well then, what is the connection? If sinners are saved through, if forgiveness of sin is through faith in Jesus Christ, if salvation is of grace by faith in Jesus Christ, if sinners who trust Christ have the guilt of sin taken away and are no longer liable to the wrath of God forever, what does this mean? What it means is this: there is no such thing as a true believer whose life is not one in which holiness is being pursued. There is no such thing as a true believer whose life is not a life in which holiness is being pursued. That's why in Hebrews 12, verse 14, which we read earlier on, we were told to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There is no such thing as a justified sinner who is not a sinner who is being sanctified. Every justified sinner, every sinner whose guilt has been taken away through the merits of Jesus Christ, is also a sinner who is being made holy. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now that if is not an if of uncertainty. It's an if of certainty of connection. But those who live are those who are mortifying the deeds of the body. You say, but we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and so we do. Saints persevere. What do they persevere in? They persevere in faith in Christ and in the pursuit of conformity to Him. Well then, the application, very briefly. First, the present shift in terminology. The present shift in terminology. Today's evangelicalism, in its language, focuses almost entirely on the privileges and status of the Christian. Thus, here in Northern Ireland, the word saved is used almost entirely as a description of the forgiveness of sin, the status of being not guilty before God through Jesus Christ. But Scripture is not so confined in its language of the description of the true Christian. Scripture speaks of the godly and the righteous. Not the self-righteous, but the righteous. Because in the Word of God, those whose sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ are leading lives that are godly. There's no such thing, as we've said many times, there's no such thing as a forgiven man who is not a changed man. And behind this narrowing down of terminology, so that only the terms that relate to the status and privileges of the believer, at the expense of those terms which relate to the character of a true believer, lies a very significant trend. What lies behind it is the avoidance of the fact that if someone is a real believer, a real forgiven sinner, their lives will be different. It is the desire to reduce conversion to Christ to a mere profession, the signing of a card, the putting a hand up at a meeting, the saying of a wee prayer after the evangelist, and that's it. Life is unchanged. Well, that view of conversion is utterly incompatible with this text. Because this text teaches us that those who really trust Christ and whose sins are forgiven will be in the pursuit of holiness in their lives. If there's no battle against sin, so there is no love to Christ, then there is no saving grace. If there's no change, if there's nothing of this plucking out of the eye and cutting off the hand and casting it away, then however many times they've professed to have got saved, a delusion. Secondly, the whole of our lives should be geared to the pursuit of holiness. The whole of our lives should be geared to the pursuit of holiness. You say, do you mean that you do nothing but read the Bible and pray? No, not what. There are many other things that can and should be done. But even our use of lawful things should be governed by, does it offend? Does it provide an occasion of stumbling? Is it a hindrance to holiness because of the temptation it presents? Even in your legitimate things, your legitimate interests, hobbies, recreations, if you thought that by giving them up it would avoid occasions of sin, would you do it? Does the avoidance of sin, is that the top priority? I don't want to be misunderstood here. There is a place for legitimate recreation, relaxation, interest, and so on. Of course there is. And our subordinate standards confirm that if you read them carefully. But if any of our legitimate things, but unnecessary things, present an occasion of temptation to sin that would be avoided otherwise, do we care enough about holiness do something about it? Everything must be used or not used with a view to godliness, to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Is this our desire, to be godly in Christ Jesus and to bring everything in our lives into subordination to that great end, that we should be holy, even as He is holy?